Well, we're going to jump right into our table discussion this morning because the questions are somewhat self-explanatory. You all know we're in Isaiah, and these questions are all related to Jesus's use of Isaiah, okay? And so Jesus quotes Isaiah several times, and so our discussion is centered around what Jesus was talking about when quoting Isaiah. So let's go ahead and do that at our tables right now for the next 10 minutes. Okay, I know there was a more verbiage to the questions than I normally do, and it was driven by the number of times that Christ quoted Isaiah 53, and so, or Isaiah, not 53, but just the book of Isaiah. So that's why it was a little bit longer. And so I apologize if you didn't get done, but you can see how Christ knew Isaiah so well, and his understanding of it was deeper than our understanding because he was able to seamlessly use it in when it was necessary. So it's fascinating how well our Savior knew Scripture. And we try to get by on less. And he was the Son of God. And so we can't afford to do that. Well, last week we got through two-thirds of our lesson. We didn't get the last third done. So I took that leftover part and combined it with some ground we have covered in a previous month. And so kind of put those together to see the suffering of Christ. And so that's what we're going to, and the result of that. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to look at the last servant passage in chapter 50 and then 53, the last two servant passages. So the goal then is to look at, more than anything, the New Testament use of Isaiah to see that it provides an understanding of God's plan for us. So it is interesting. The New Testament quotes or alludes to Isaiah 416 times. Okay? So Isaiah is central in the New Testament. It's not just one of those books in the Old Testament. It's really key. And Jesus quotes or alludes to Isaiah in some form or another in 90 times, and specifically cites it the times that we looked at this morning. So it's a key Old Testament book. So as we begin this morning, turn to Isaiah chapter 50, and this is one of the servant songs. And I mentioned last week when we looked at Isaiah 42 and 49, how those are clearer that they are servant songs. As you look at Isaiah 50, it begins in verse 4, and the word servant doesn't actually appear until verse 10. But these verses don't make any sense until you combine them with that understanding. Oh, we're talking about the servant again. And so that helps us to understand more clearly what Isaiah is trying to communicate under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage covers much of the same ground as Isaiah 53. Okay, so Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, are very similar in what they're dealing with. But this servant song talks about the obedience of the servant. So this focuses on the obedience of the servant. So let me read these verses and then we'll come back through and talk about them more specifically. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. Thus you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So, again, let me remind you, it's poetry, so it's a little bit different. It's not narrative, so it feels like you're jumping around. You have to think about the concepts that it's communicating as it goes along here. So look in verse 5. This is clearly talking about his obedience. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. He was obedient. That Jesus Christ was obedient in everything that he does. And the New Testament affirms this and emphasizes it, not just mentions it, it affirms it. Look in John, the book of John, chapter 5, verse 19. We'll look at a few real close here that are, so we don't have to turn a lot of pages in the book of John. John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Son does what the Father does. He's following the Father in this regard. In verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And so again, it all comes from the Father. And then in chapter 6, verse 38 as well, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus was here on earth to do the Father's will. We won't look them up, but here's some more verses that affirm this. Chapter John 7, 16 and 29, and then John 12, 49 and 50. But continue on into Philippians to a well-known passage in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So we have affirmed his obedience in the epistles by Paul. And then Hebrews 5:8 as well. Again, I think you can see how the New Testament isn't just mentioning this. This is important that Jesus was obedient. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so Christ is obedient. And that's what this servant song is emphasizing. And look back in Isaiah 50 in verse 6, how this is talking about our Savior and what he endured. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. He was struck, he was pulled, he was disgraced, he was spit upon, and it was all the Father's will. And so that totally fits with the New Testament, and we won't read those passages because we know those passages well of the Passover, not the Passover, but the the end of Christ's life in that last week. But notice in verse 7, and this is probably where his strength comes from, and we should learn from this. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, he was in an earthly sense, but his face is set like flint. He is going to move ahead with this, regardless of the consequences. And it's because he trusts the Father. And we see this in the next two verses. He who vindicates me is near. Yeah, he did experience earthly shame, but he who vindicates me is near. His mind's on God. Who will contend for me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Now, if you start to think about this, you think, well, of course, he's trusting in the Father. He and the Father have a special relationship. Our circumstances are less sure, and our minds can go there. But we're trusting in the same Father. The circumstances that Jesus felt and that Jesus experienced were horrible. And it was experienced them one moment after the next, one blow after the other, one grab of the beard after the next. And the torment that he experienced, the humiliation that he experienced at the hands of these Roman soldiers, as well as the mocking crowd. And so it would have been a horrible human experience. Jesus trusted in the Father. That's what we need to do as well. We can trust in the same Father. Regardless of what our physical circumstances are, our trust is the same as Jesus Christ. And so we need to learn from this, just this strong confidence in the Father despite what the circumstances were. So I think that's a very practical application for us from this passage. And then in verses 9 through 11, these are interesting verses, and they're talking about the unsaved, those who don't know him. So he says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He's saying they should follow God, but they don't. And then in verse 11, look what he says. Who kindle a fire, equip yourselves with burning torches. Walk by the light of your fire. That's not God's fire. Your fire. So they're creating their own religion. And we looked at those verses in the New Testament this morning as Jesus criticized the Jews in that era who had created their own religion, really. It wasn't what God intended for them. And so, and to walk by the torches that you have kindled. And this you have done from my hand, and you shall lie down in torment. And of course, that refers to hell, as they follow their own path in their own religion. So interesting servant song here. So then as we move to Isaiah 53, and actually begins in 52 verse 13 and goes through 53. But I want us to look again, and we had done this before, at how the Jews were so baffled, and you saw this in one of your questions, so baffled about who does this refer to. You looked at the passage with the Ethiopian eunuch. No, I didn't have you look at that. Well, that's coming. But the Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember that, and how he's reading, he's going, what does this refer to? Now, from our perspective, it's like, it's so clear, but it wasn't for them. So Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, if you turn to John 12, we'll see that this is exactly quoted there. So the New Testament authors wanted to help the Jews understand exactly who this refers to. And so they refer to it quite explicitly. John 12, 37 and 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so we see that John wants to make clear what this passage is talking about right there at the beginning of Isaiah 53. Just question marks. And so it's clearly referring to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:4, this is fulfilled in Matthew 8:16-17. So turn to Matthew chapter 8, 16 and 17. So Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And Matthew 8, 16 and 17. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So the clear, unmistakable connection to the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 53. And then Isaiah 53:7-8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Well, this is exactly the passage from Acts chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch had questions about. Acts 8:32 and 33. And this is what he says. It's so interesting in Acts. And he said, how can... Well, I have to back up. And so Philip goes south into the desert. And Philip obeys. In verse 27, he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. So this is an important person. He's a follower of God. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, sitting on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Wow, how interesting. He's reading out in the desert the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And so really this Ethiopian was like many of Jews of his generation. Just didn't understand. Help me understand this. And, of course, it reminds us after Jesus' resurrection as he walked on the road to Emmaus. And the Jews he was walking with, they knew Christ had risen from the dead. But it took Christ to explain and make all the connections from the Old Testament to help them understand. Because it wasn't obvious to them. As well as they may have known some of the scriptures, they refused to connect it with current day events with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have here. This passage has always baffled the Jews, and to us it's clear. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 7, we won't read all the New Testament passages concerning this because we know them well, but it says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we know this from his trials, how Jesus spoke only very, very little. And much of what he was charged with, he didn't try to answer. So it clearly connects with Christ, and it, as it goes on here, in the verse we just read, in verse 7, we learn about the lamb that this servant is going to be like a lamb. And it just says, like a lamb, like a sheep that is silent before the shearers. And so turn to John chapter 1, because this is a very, it's one of those passages that seems to come out of nowhere as John refers to Jesus as the lamb. John 1:29. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So there it is. John makes this reference to Isaiah. And this goes on, not as clearly as some of the other ones. It's a clear reference, but it's not hit over and over again. But it is in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we have a reference to the Lamb. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." 2:22. Pardon me. Verse 19. I just got to read one more verse there. "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." And so Peter makes that clear reference as well. And then in Revelation, the unveiling, if you will, of the Lamb in Revelation 5:6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes." And so we see here this reference to the lamb throughout the New Testament. And it all comes from Isaiah 53. Another fascinating one comes from, keep your finger back in the New Testament, because we're going to go back to 1 Peter in just a moment. But in Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." And again, that fits with events that happened, buried in a tomb of a rich man. "And he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So it's referring to his obedience. So look in 1 Peter 2:22. Because Peter uses it in a way that we wouldn't have expected. I'll go back up to verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So he uses this as an example for us. So Jesus' suffering, and again, he's in 1 Peter, they're all suffering. And so he says, look to Christ. Christ suffered this even though he had done no wrong. There's no deceit in his mouth. He'd done no violence. He was suffering, but he'd done nothing to deserve it. And so Peter says, follow his example. Look at what he did. And of course, we can look into the Gospels to see more, to get more information about his obedience. And then in back in Isaiah again, 53:12, when he's numbered with the transgressors. You look this passage up, actually, this is one that you looked up, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors in Luke 22:37. When was that fulfilled? When was he numbered with the transgressors? Did anybody get that one? What's that? On the cross, he was between two thieves. That's what that is referring to. And so then the promise of sin removed is also found in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Very clearly, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the whole ministry of Christ, to bear our sins. And you know, this is one of those things that liberal theologians reject, and that we must accept and understand. Jesus bore our sins. He is the one that has taken our sins upon him, and which makes it a non-legalistic religion, if you will. We don't do anything. Christ does it all. Any righteousness that we have is an obedience that is a result of God's work in us. And there's nothing righteous that we do. Christ has borne our sin. He is the one that has done that. And it gets twisted around in our world. And often the gospel is presented as if we have to do something, and all we do is believe. And Christ is the one who's done the work for us because he was sinless. And then we have these other promises. Verse 8, he was stricken because of the transgression of God's people. Verse 11, he shall bear the iniquity, so many will be accounted righteous. In 12, he bears the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Yeah. So this passage is teaching some of the doctrines that our Christian faith is built upon, even though it was written hundreds of years before Christ was even born. So just to wrap this up, the servant's identity has confounded those in Judaism since Isaiah was written, still scratching their heads. The servant passages, all four of them, must be taken together to really understand them, all four that we've looked at over the last 2 weeks. And Isaiah 53 demonstrates conclusively that the servant is not Israel or Isaiah. So that's the discussion point for many. Is the servant actually Isaiah himself, because he's writing this? Or is it actually Israel? Is Israel, the nation, the servant? But Isaiah 53 clears it all up, because this, listen to this carefully, the servant atones for the sin of Israel. So Isaiah wouldn't be saying that Israel atones for Israel. That doesn't make any sense at all. Instead, the servant atones for the sin of Israel. He bore the griefs and sorrows of his people, in verse 5. He suffered not for his own sins, but rather to bring healing to his people, in verse 5. The people of Israel, like sheep, have wandered from the right way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53:6. So, the servant can't be Israel, and neither can it be Isaiah, because of Isaiah 6:5. Remember the holy, holy, holy? And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. So he couldn't be the one. He needed atonement for his own sins. We see that in Isaiah 6:6-7. And so the servant is punished, but not for his own sins. Instead, he's obedient for the sins of others, for the transgressions of others. And Isaiah 53:9, again, there was no warrant for the sufferings that he endured. He had done no violence. There is no deceit in his mouth. He was as innocent as a lamb and suffered for the transgressions of others. And the irony was that those for whom he was suffering rejected him and assumed he must be suffering because God had afflicted him. Because he was esteemed as stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. They assumed that it was because he had sinned. All this fits too nicely with Christ, and it's so reassuring for us that God was able to use Isaiah in this amazing way with these prophecies hundreds of years in advance, and they fit so nicely in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work of your Son. And we are amazed at two sides of this, how you were able to use Isaiah in a way to help the nation of Israel anticipate their Messiah, and yet their eyes were closed. They kindled their own fire. They made their own religion out of what you had given them. And then we're amazed at the obedience of the servant, Jesus Christ our Lord, and how he so willingly stepped down from heaven, where he enjoyed privilege and saw it better to come and suffer. Even coming to earth is a form of suffering, but then the physical and all the other types of suffering he endured for our sake. And so we give you praise. We thank you. And we have nothing but awe and worship for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.